Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, if you're not already in Romans 12. Well, we're looking at what it means to have a transformed life. And hopefully, prayerfully, our minds and our life has changed because of the understanding of what the text has taught us pertaining to this wonderful transformation of life. In a nutshell, we are being changed to the same image and the likeness of the Son of God. That comes, of course, through the metamorphosis of the believer, the changing of the believer, which we saw in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, to be changed, a complete internal and external change. And the process that God uses to accomplish that change is the renewing of the mind, the making new of a person's mind towards God. Our minds are to be completely changed forever, and they will in salvation. We need to have a completely different mind about everything. Whatever we thought in the past is done, is over, and we are to have a completely different mind. Our faculties of reason, thinking, feeling, perception, understanding, judging, and determining what is right are all to be altered towards God, in the direction of God, and what favors Him and His truth. So to have a transformed life, we must have a transformed or a new mind. And I closed last week by asking the question, well, what kind of mind is it that we should be having? How is this transformed mind, this renewed mind, going to be accomplished? Well, I want to ask another couple of questions and then get to the answer. How can we know if we are using the right standard or standards to evaluate ourselves, circumstances, and people? So what is the standard? What is the evidence of this renewed mind? Well, we have to go to the scriptures, of course, and we can't be lazy with the Bible in asking these and other questions, because we can no longer evaluate anything from a worldly point of view. And I believe that the most comprehensive answer that encompasses everything that we need to know about the renewed mind is really summarized in two distinct truths. Number one, having the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ. And number two, having the same mind or a united mind amongst believers. And once these two things are accomplished, the rest of what we have already studied and the rest of what we're going to study will take care of itself. I mean, it's not going to be any problem. We want to just briefly examine these two areas of the mind. And we should have the mind of Christ. And we'll see how having the mind of Christ and having the same or unified or united mind fits right into the whole subject of what it means to be a living sacrifice. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16. And Paul, in this passage, contrasts the two minds, the natural mind, the earthly mind, the unsaved mind, with the believer's mind, the mind that now has the capacity to think spiritually, We didn't have that mind before salvation, but now we have it. Verse 14, notice the contrast here. But the natural man is the lost man, is the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They don't have the mind to even receive spiritual truth. They don't even have that, whereas we do. They consider the things of the Spirit foolishness. And not only can they not receive them in terms of accepting the reality of things spiritual, they don't even have the capacity to even know what they are. Because the only way that anyone can understand properly the things of the Spirit is they have to be spiritually discerned. You can't look at the Bible as any other book or to hear truth as any other truth and just make an evaluation based upon just human reasoning, which is sad to say what many people are doing, and are doing it in vain. These things have to be spiritually discerned because they come from the Spirit of God. They don't come from man. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He has the ability to discern everything. Why? Yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The only way we can discern anything is that we must have his mind. And with the mind of Christ, we have the ability to evaluate circumstances and people in a way that no earthly person, no carnal person can't do it. We and we alone have the ability to do it. We who are spiritual, we who are saved, can now discern everything spiritually because we have the capacity to discern everything with spiritual discernment in the power of the Spirit. So we and we alone can receive the things of the Spirit. We can understand and have the proper mind and heart to accept and to receive spiritual truth because we have the mind of Christ. Go to Philippians chapter 2. We have spiritual discernment, so we and we alone can understand the things of the Spirit. That's part of having a renewed mind. A new mind means now you have the spiritual ability to understand the truth where you didn't have it before. The spiritual mind also deals with the desire to want to know the things of the Spirit. I mean, I don't look at the Bible as some kind of a labor. We labor in it, but it's not a labor in my thinking to receive it. I want to know what the Bible says. I need to know what the Bible says. I need to know it. I need to be able to understand what God wants me to do, what he has commanded me to do. So I need to have his mind. I need to see what he says, understand the teachings of what is in the truth so I can know what the Lord wants for me to do. Verse 1, if there be any, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. In fact, you can even, I guess as a cross-reference, when we get into having the same mind or united mind, remember this passage because he's talking about the same thing even in here. Like-minded. If you're like-minded, you'll have the same love, one accord, of one mind. So, there's that mind again. We have to have that proper thinking, the proper mind, to be able to evaluate and function as Christians in Christ's church. Let nothing be done. And here's the antithesis. And you have to remember this because Paul's going to talk about this in Romans when you get to verse 3. And 4, talking about the danger of high-mindedness, which he already dealt with in chapter 9 to the Gentiles, warned the Gentiles about being high-minded in regards to salvation. Always a danger of pride creeping in and making people think they're doing something because of them. So he says, let not one single thing. See, now in verse 2, we are to be like-minded, the same love, the same accord, of one mind. The exact opposite, okay? Let not one single thing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory means to take glory. We have no reason to take any glory. We haven't done anything. But in lowliness of mind, and here we can just remember all this when we get into Romans 12. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, you know that's not happening in many churches today. Most of them, I would say. This isn't even remotely happening, and sad to say, even amongst professing believers. But that humility is a result of understanding what it means to be saved and the result of being a living sacrifice. Humility. Lowliness of mind. There's that mind again. So you have to have a united mind, and then you have to have a lowly mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. You have that kind of mind, that's going to be a new mind for most people. Looking at every man on his own things. I like to interject only because that's the implication. Not just your stuff alone, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the mind of Christ. This is the mind that we ought to have as believers, the mind that we should be demonstrating. So Paul said that believers need to have the right mind, the right thinking concerning ourselves, to have a mind of humility as did Christ while he was here on earth. And Christ demonstrated a humble mind and behavior, and he is to be our example. No, he is our example. He demonstrated. Here is God in flesh living on earth with every right to rule every bit of his creation. And yet he did the exact opposite. He submitted to his persecutors, to his murderers. He didn't impose his deity upon people to force them to do things against their will. Amazing. Rather, he took the humble spot. He humbled himself. He willingly humbled himself, subjected himself unto the shame of the cross. He humbled himself unto death, and that shameful death being the cross. He is our example. He demonstrated. He not only taught it, but he demonstrated it. Christ said of himself in Matthew 11:29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Lowly in heart means humble. I'm humble. You shall find rest unto your souls. So we are to be of the same mind, like-minded, same love, same accord. Everything is to be one, not to be dual in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Everyone is to be of the same mind and affections and direction in the church. Verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I mean, this is amazing when you really meditate upon it. So not only did Christ humble himself by becoming a man, I mean, he had to humble himself to be a human. You're God. So to be anything other than that, you have to humble yourself. You have to be lower than yourself, as it were. But he even went further than that in humility by humbling himself and dying for man. This is the mind of Christ. A mind of humility. Man's mind is not humble by nature. I believe only a believer can be humble. And I know in this fashion, the mind of humility, this is the standard by which believers are to follow Christ's example. He gave and he gave and he gave. In his giving, the church was formed. Because he gave, unity of saved men and women from all walks of life were produced and maintained by the Spirit. We are to have the mind that unifies one another instead of being self-centered and glory-seeking. And the ultimate example is not some bozo, as I talked about on Wednesday, behind some pulpit, but Christ. Christ is the ultimate example to everyone within the church. He is the ultimate and frankly only example. I mean, if a preacher is going to claim to be an example to the people, he is only the example that he himself follows, the example that he exhorts everyone else to follow, that being Christ. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This mind of Christ, and really, I could spend a lot of time talking about this mind, but I think you get the picture. We need to have his mind, and it is his mind and his mind alone that is developed in our lives. And this whole thing about service and unity and humility is seen in the picture of the sacrifice, in the living sacrifice. This is what we ought to be. This is what salvation has made the believer. And if we have the mind of Christ, as we saw in Philippians, we're going to have the same mind or a united mind. We've already dealt with it a bit in Philippians. Let's go back to Romans 12:16. We talked about the like-mindedness. In fact, in Philippians 2 again, he talks about comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, mercies and compassions, like-mindedness, the same love, the same accord, the same mind. Seven unique characteristics of the mind of Christ in the church, and humility. And also the antithesis, not being self-promoting or agitating an environment where there's strife, having a lowly mind, esteeming other people better, more important than themselves, not just looking at your own things alone and only, but also on the things of others. He says, and every man, not just some people. You know, people might admire one or two people that, you know, reach out and help other people, but this isn't what the text says. Every man also on the things of others. It should be normal for the entire church to do this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Do you think Christ just saved a handful of people? You think that the effects of his redemption was only for two or three people? He gave and he gave and he gave. He humbled himself to whatever was necessary to be the sacrifice for man. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind, one toward another. One toward another. So when you think about that person in the church, you need to have the same mind towards that person. In fact, all this is mutual. So I want you to remember, all these things are mutual. We talk about the mind of Christ and believers having the same mind. It's all mutual. It's all reciprocal to one another. In other words, I can't have it towards you and you not have it towards me, but you have it towards her. You can't, that's not what it's talking about. Everyone is to have the same mind, one to another. Mind not high things. There's that humility again. Mind not high things, but condescend. What was the example of Christ? He humbled himself. What's to be our example? We are to humble ourselves. Condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. The pattern is always the same. Romans 15, it's always the same. It's never changing. When you see churches filled with puffed up people, pompous people, and environments that produces agitation and making people think they're so important, that is completely contrary to everything that is the mind of Christ. When you have all these so-called churches elevating and puffing up a bunch of people, that is contrary to the mind of Christ. I don't care what so-called church it is. I don't care what denomination it claims to be or whatever. Whatever band-aid it wants to put on today. None of that is important. What's important is what is the mind of Christ. And that is nobody's important. Romans 15:5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. There you go again. Like-minded one to another. What's the standard? According to Christ, according to the example of Christ, so that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Stop. Let's stop at that point. If we don't have the mind of Christ towards each other, there's no way we can have one mind and with one mouth glorify God. We ought to be saying the same thing. Everything that we should be saying should be geared to glorifying God. If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. If any man serve, let him serve. Let him serve as of the ability which God giveth, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, and him be glory forever. Amen. We ought to do everything that glorifies God. That's the whole purpose of the church. Not to make some man prominent, some woman prominent, some singer prominent, some preacher prominent. None of that is the mind of Christ. There are no examples of that anywhere near any Bible. All this is flesh. And you see, the basic standard church is filled with people with the wrong mind. They don't have the mind of Christ. Because if they did, they would be ready to receive the things of the Spirit, i.e. the Word of God, and submit themselves to such. But they won't do it. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another. Receive one another. How can you do that? You have to have the mind of Christ. Receive ye one another as Christ. Here's the standard again. As Christ also received us to what? The glory of God. When we receive each other, we glorify God. That's what it says. Our minds, when people come to church, our minds ought to be one thing. I need to glorify God. So how do I do that? Well, it tells you. It's not like we have to figure all this out and guess. We don't have to make up our own plan as we go along. It tells you, receive one another, have the like mind, have the same mind, going in the same direction, same love, same affection, same mouth glorifying God. All this is right there. We don't have to try to pump anything up or get some band going. None of that glorifies God. That's not a big old giant pot of flesh. Everybody knows it. Because if it was going to work, it would have worked by now. And some church comes along, you know, today and acts like they're doing something so new. Some guy got together, got 20, 30, 40, 100, 200, 300, 1,000 people together, and he got some kind of a rhythm and blues band or some reggae band or some hip-hop band or some whatever band, and they think they're doing something new. Fools have been doing this forever. The only difference is the date. Nothing else is the same. And they, just like others who have come before them and others who will come after them, they will realize the one fundamental truth that I'm afraid a lot of folks just don't get. It ain't of God. It hasn't glorified God. It hasn't produced nobody that's going to have the mind of Christ. Once you start having band competition, the whole issue of competition is an issue of flesh. Preaching contest. That's that whole idea, being as repulsive as it is completely against the scripture. And many things like these. I'm not going to waste any more. Let's go to the text. 2 Corinthians 13. The believer has the same mind because that's what the Bible says. Second Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Listen to this. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Isn't that what we want as a church? Okay. Well, it's right there. Everything that a church should want, everything that a believer will want that has the mind of Christ, that is a living sacrifice, he or she and the whole body will want what God wants right here. I don't care about the music. I don't care about personalities. I do care about being perfect, good comfort, one mind, peaceful. And I want the God of love and peace be with me. I don't care about no band. I want the God of love and peace to be with me and with this body, because that's all that matters. Philippians 2. Again, if there be any, therefore, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, so that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let's go back to Romans 12. You see the whole point. This is the transformed mind. This is a renewed mind. Because we can't do anything unless our mind has been made new. And it can only be made new through the same one who saved us. Now, back in Romans 12 again, we need to see by way of review, brief review, how these great truths are to motivate us for the proper use of spiritual gifts in the church body. Because you can't and won't do anything of a spiritual nature until these other things are taken care of, period. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. This is amazing. So far, and I'll be doing this from time to time because we need to be reminded. So as a matter of review, there are at least two elements that we have seen in Romans 12 about the will of God, and that's important too, okay? First, there is to be a once and for all presentation of the body to God to do with it as he sees fit. You say, this is it. The demonstration I see is Paul in Acts 9, Lord, what will you have me to do? I mean, and he did it. From that point, he did what God said. That's it. When he told the Ephesian elders, I don't count my life dear unto myself. I do not consider my life as something I have to hold on to. Why? Because it wasn't his anymore. The minute we start thinking it's important what we do with our lives, we have already revealed we're not sacrifices. Second, a nonconformity of life to the world and a transformed life, which comes from a renewed mind at salvation, which will result in that person living out the will of God. That's clearly what the will of the Lord is. I mean, to have this kind of transformed life and this renewed mind and this sacrificed body is the will of God. And nothing else is the will of God until that is the will of God. So the believer needs to continually walk in the will of God. And this is the will of God. Okay. If nothing else, the will. Listen, there's no need to ask God, Lord, should I or we do X, Y, and Z until this is the will of God. Until this is the will of God, where we are a living sacrifice, nothing else is the will of God. We need to continually walk in his will so that we may walk worthy of his calling, pleasing him in everything, and that we may continue to grow spiritually in his power. God's mercy displayed at salvation is the greatest and frankly the only genuine motivation for a believer to serve and to please God. That, unless that is just common in our mind, I mean, the idea of anything else is just absurd. Paul commands that the believer, because of God's mercy, present his body as an acceptable sacrifice to God. A life of holiness, which is well-pleasing to God, is the reasonable, sensible, and logical form of worship that should come from every believer. The believer who presents himself in this manner is the one who worships God properly. In other words, there is no genuine godly worship that excludes itself from moral behavior of the physical body. I can't do what I want to do and then just plop up in the church, think I'm worshiping God. Now keep these truths in mind again as we move into the section concerning spiritual gifts. Before spiritual gifts can be operated properly, a person must devote his life to God and to his service. We saw that even in the illustration of Numbers last time, where the priests that were selected by God and sanctified and set apart as living sacrifices, until they were able to do that, they weren't able to serve at all. I mean, they had to go through the cleansing process and the separation process and the sacrificial process, and all that was for the purpose of service. They couldn't serve until they were set apart as sacrifices unto God. I don't know what in the world we think today is any different. And today, anybody could serve God. It doesn't matter what they are. You can come into the church, in the average church, and sit down and plop your hind parts down and serve God in your own mind, your own way. You know what that's called? Nonsense. That's what it's called, nonsense. And pastors encourage that. Because pastors today like busyness. They like stuff being busy. They like stuff buzzing and honking and blasting and movement. And they have the mindset that all this equates God's will and that God is pleased with a busy church, a busy body. No. 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 Nowhere in the Bible. Again. It's not a busy church, it's a holy church. It's not a busy church doing whatever it is we want to do and offering up whatever fruit basket we want to offer God. Our Canaanite fruit basket of offering to God is what God determined should be done in his church. And where Christ is the head, we are the body. The body follows the head, not the reverse. If you don't have a head, the body is irrelevant. And there also must be no conformity to carnality in living according to the style or mannerisms of the world. Whatever the world is saying is important, do the exact opposite. I've said it for years. Whatever the world says is right, I usually do the exact opposite. I don't believe what they say. This is nothing but propaganda today in this world. Propaganda. Plain and simple. People's minds are being shaped and altered by nothing but long-term propaganda and ignorance. And I wish I had that quotation. I just print all these quotations out and have them up here at the ready. That way, when it's time to bring them out, I'll bring them out. But I'll assure you, this one is not just a once-use only. You can use this many times in many circumstances. People want to have their minds given over to a man or men or something, do the thinking for them. We need to give our minds over to the Lord. A supernatural transformation of life and thinking is absolutely essential for one's success in living the Christian life. You know, when a person who is a believer is having troubles with X, Y, and Z in the Christian life, why is it that we never just go to the mirror and start there? You know, we start breaking out the devil and the demon role, like, just blame the devil. We even probably name our demons. You ought to start in that mirror. What am I not doing that is the will of God? We don't ask that question. We're not being honest with ourselves. If sister or brother so-and-so is walking in the spirit and living in victory and manifesting the Christian life, and I'm, you know, running on 3 tires, a quart of gas, and needed 2 gallons of oil, that's my whole Christian life. It's a broke down experience. Then why is it that, you know, I'm looking to somewhere else other than myself first as the cause or the means of what the problem is? I'm not doing what I need to do. Why don't I just face what I already know? That's where the victory is, going in that mirror and looking at that lying person saying, you know, I know what the problem is. And deal with it. Instead of blaming some poor demon who has enough issues already because he's condemned, blame some demon or the devil, whatever, and never look at the real issue. The real issue is I don't have the right mind. One's mind and will and emotions must be and will be made new when patterns of carnality are once and for all done away with. You know, if we just get rid of it, we don't have to worry about it anymore. You say, well, yeah, there's just so much of it. I live on a planet like everybody else. I'm aware of it too. But saying that doesn't change anything. You know, telling me or telling somebody else there's so much of this, that, and the other doesn't change anything. And it certainly doesn't change what God requires of the church individuals to live in complete victory. If we want complete victory, then we have to do everything necessary to get victory. And if you don't want complete victory, then you're going to piecemeal it, and it's not going to work. These are all clear trademarks of a truly transformed life, which can be used unhindered in the proper operation of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Some people have problems operating spiritual gifts because they have not let go once and for all of ungodly behavioral patterns. This is something, again, I'm going to keep saying it. One day somebody might actually pay attention. But these are things that can only be done between the individual and God. I mean, there's nothing anyone can do. I, least of all, have no intention of trying to make a person do anything. It's not my responsibility. I mean, if you don't want to operate spiritual gifts, if you don't want to be submitted to God, that's your business. You know, you're accountable. I'm not. I'm not accountable for you not doing what you should be doing. And I think a lot of people, they like to pass off their accountability and responsibility to other people. Well, if so-and-so wasn't doing it, I wouldn't be doing it. Yeah, I'm sure that the Lord really understands that nonsense too. He gave you and me the command individually. And if so-and-so wasn't doing it, well, that's too bad for him or her. That doesn't mean I'm not going to do it. And I certainly can't blame that person. Well, if you wouldn't be doing this, I wouldn't be doing it. That's stupid. That shows how weak and ignorant people are to be saying something like that. Hey, if you don't do it, okay, bye-bye. Both these attitudes and actions continue to hinder many from being functional in the ministering of spiritual gifts. Until they do that, they will never be used of God in any capacity to minister to anyone. And I know that's a strong statement, which, people are afraid of strong truth. They're afraid of truth, period. You know, they don't even want to hear from their doctors. The doctors just lie to me. Tell me I'm going to be fine or whatever the case may be, but just don't tell me the real truth. But the question is, what else could it be? I mean, when you look at what's already in the Bible, what we've already seen, what else could it possibly be? Ignorance of knowing what the gifts are? No, not the problem. Unbelief and fear? Perhaps. But if the Holy Spirit is working in and through us and we are yielded to God as a living sacrifice, there is nothing that will be hindering anyone from God using that man or woman in administering spiritual gifts. The one thing I have said, one of the things I've said so many times, it should be branded in your minds by now. If we are walking in the Spirit, somebody tell me the remainder of it. I mean, what I usually say, if we're relative to gifts, if we're walking in the Spirit, we'll be always operating our spiritual gifts. It's as natural as breathing. So the key is walk in the Spirit. We'll get into that too. Maybe not today, but we will, God willing. For I say, verse 3, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. There it is again. Every single person among you. The instruction is always to the individual amongst the group. Okay? So it's not just the blanket church, but every individual in the church. That's where the instruction goes. I like that. to every man that is in your midst, every individual among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. Still, one very important issue we got to address before anyone could be used at all in any capacity in service to the church body. That's the issue of pride. This high-mindedness that Paul warned the same Romans believers in chapter 9. The high-mindedness of the Gentile in general and specific. That the Gentiles have no reason to be high-minded about anything. No one in the church has any reason to be high-minded about anything. And yet pride and arrogance and self is elevated way beyond any level that's necessary. And you know how much is necessary? None. Zero. People go to church because they want to feel a certain way. Wrong answer. Wrong reason. It's not about you. The focus of the church is not about the individual. It's about the Lord. It's about glorifying God. And when a person or persons are glorifying God, they're not going to be thinking about themselves. They're going to be thinking about their neighbor. They're going to be thinking about how can I bless this person? How can I minister to this person? How can I, through the power of God, through the example of Christ, be a blessing spiritually to that person? Nothing changes. It's the same. It's the same. Bear in mind that anyone who has clearly understood the blessings of the mercies of God will by no means be proud about anything and knows that God, nor His so great salvation does not produce any pride. Salvation doesn't make a person proud. Listen, the one thing I was not when I got saved was proud. About what? I was the biggest loser in the universe. So much so I was going to end my worthless, stupid life. You couldn't get a bigger loser than that. I mean, I always thought before I did it, and I probably think about it now, the biggest chump in the world, someone who was so stupid, he's going to take his own life. You mean you don't have it? You can't make it? You big chump? You're such a sissy, a wuss, a chump. Yeah, until you do it, it's all different. I had no reason to be proud about anything. I lived a life of pure, unadulterated, unabashed pride when I was lost, but not now. I have no reason to be proud regarding salvation. None at all. High-mindedness has no place in the attitude of Christian behavior and will absolutely destroy any effort of edification among believers. If you're proud, the last person you're going to be thinking about correctly is your neighbor. You'll think about your neighbor, but not as it benefits the neighbor. It'll always be, I'll think about that person because, and I'll do whatever I can for that person because I don't know, I'm going to get me a return. It's about you. Do you ever just love people just to love them without condition? Is that inconceivable? The greatest freedom of all is to love somebody. But we just don't do that because it's always this, well, let me just move on. I already said too much anyway. We have what we have because of God's grace. We never should manifest an attitude that we have received anything because we deserved it. I hear this stuff from Price, Copeland, Hagen, the Crouches, all these fools keep telling people. I even hear about from Charles Stanley and many others. They keep giving people the impression that they deserve something. Yeah, but what they're telling you that you all deserve ain't what the Bible says. We deserve judgment. That's all we deserve. There's nothing we have received, not one single thing. And never will in this entire life of yours that you will ever receive because of something that was meritorious to you, that you deserved it. Nothing. You see, that's a hard, it's not a hard truth. It's the hard heads that keep thinking that we do deserve something. Or that we inherently are inherently powerful in ourselves to do anything. So we neither deserve anything because everything we get is from God, and nor do we have the power inherently in our own nature to do anything. every single individual is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, as I said, start from the ground, work your way downward. That's the way to go. This means to have a sober mind, a mind of wisdom when it comes to ourselves, and not to exaggerate our alleged real importance, or should I say alleged real or imagined importance apart from others in the body. You need to have when a person is drunk, usually they manifest characteristics that we may deem are out of their mind. I know when I was out of my mind, because I wasn't thinking the same way I normally would think when I was sober. When I was drunk, I was not thinking the same way, because I wouldn't be drinking if I thought about that before I got saved. Let me make sure people, you always gotta make sure. Nowadays, you better, because most of these preachers do drink. And they're out of their mind whether they drink it or not. But I'm not one of them. I've had a drop of alcohol many, many years, thank God. But we ought to have a mind that's sober. When you look at someone who's sober, if you know this person who's been drunk and you see them sober, they are the opposite of that person in their behavior. They have some reasonable faculties. Now, the same thing with the believer. We ought to be sober. When it comes to who we really are, the proper evaluation, we got to be drunk about it, drunk and stupid. We need to have a sober mind, like, wait a minute, this is the real evaluation of myself. Because you can become intoxicated with pride. I don't need that mess. If there was any man who understood the grace of God and have experienced it and lived the example he commanded the Roman believers, it was Paul. I mean, here's a man who was consumed with his own pride and self-importance. And so when he turns around and talks about humility of mind and the dangers of pride, he does it from experience. Not just minimal experience either. His experience of grace was extremely powerful, and those who knew Paul understood exactly what he wrote. Paul's first warning was that a person would think of him or herself more highly than he or she would or should think. I can't help but to keep saying that most of the professed churches, I think I could say this without fear of the least bit of contradiction. Most people watching this program suffer from pride, religious pride. I don't think there's any doubt about it. Most people that are going to listen to this message by way of the webpage are suffering from religious pride. I have no doubt in my mind about it. They're in churches that elevate man. That's nothing but pride. Whether we elevate the pastor or pastors, he's proud. Our efforts to elevate that man or men, that's pride. It makes us feel a certain way. We boast about our churches. We don't talk about Christ. We talk about our churches. That's pride. We have the wrong thing, the wrong focus, the wrong subject, the wrong object. Everything is wrong. And all the doctrines that we are listening to today are all centered around me and how to make me better and how I have problems. Everybody has problems. The biggest problem of all is we're not focused upon the Lord in the church and out the church. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. What does that mean? And it's very important to know, because it is undeniably clear that this attitude is everywhere in the professed church. Humility is at an all-time low in the professed church. There are very, very few truly humble people. Well, it speaks of the danger of self-esteem. For the last two or three decades, we've been told about self-esteem. Books and churches and tapes and videos have been made to elevate self-esteem in the church. I mean, this isn't anything new. And yet Paul attacked it thousands of years ago. But no one cares what Paul says, because I feel good. It's all about me and how I feel or believe whatever. No, it isn't. And when it is, you're filled with your own pride and you don't have the mind of Christ. When God is not glorified, then self-esteem is the only alternative. What else is? If God isn't the chief glory of the church, I am. One form or another, it's about me. It's the old stink of self again. Paul warned any and every single person against the dangers of self-esteem. In fact, it even goes beyond that. It speaks of a person who esteems oneself overmuch, too much. The focus of the person is way more than anything necessary. Overmuch, that is being vain or arrogant. When you see a vain or arrogant person, you know this person is filled with his own pride. He or she thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think. When the world revolves around them, him or her, and the only reason for the world existing is for them, him or her, that person, obviously, besides having a mental problem, is a person suffering from this high-mindedness. I don't get up of a morning and wonder what the world's going to do for me, but a lot of people do, and we're told that in the church. Create your own destiny, create your own environment, create your own blessing, create, please. You can't even build a model plane talking about creating your own whatever. It's utter nonsense. It's complete, utter stupidity. A damnable lie from fools destined for judgment. Now, are you kidding me that this very attitude is not in the professed church in abundance today? Have you taken leave of reality? The end result of every and all religion, regardless of denomination, location, or race, that is not Christ-centered and supernaturally changed through salvation in Christ, will be filled to the full with the stink of pride and self-esteem from the pulpit to the parking lot. It is. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. Nothing but stink pride. That's the best you could do? Tout a denomination which is nowhere near the vicinity of a Bible, and that's the best you could do, is to be divided and schismed over denominations? That's it? That's nothing but, that's stupid pride. I mean, one thing to be proud, but to be stupid, that's something else, and that's all that is. And it's not that you don't get along with other denominations. You don't get along with the people in the building you're in because of your pride. But will you face it? No. The issue is at the individual level. You think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You become arrogant and vain. This stink attitude of pride cannot be avoided. It is the natural offspring of human efforts. Sure is. If you're chugging and you trying, it smells like you. It's that stink again. A man will boast because he will take credit for what he knows God had nothing to do with. Sure will. I have a choice. It is an axiom of life. You're going to take credit. Why? Because it's in your fallen nature to be proud about yourself when you've done nothing. This is not the proper evaluation of ourselves that results from a proper understanding of the experience of the mercies of God, to be proud. This is not the proper estimation of ourselves that we should be thinking. We should be thinking this way. Thankfully, Paul will tell us, as he did the saints of Rome, the exact improper and only self-estimation that should be manifest in the entire church, as well as every individual in the church. And sad to say, it is absent from most of what is called a church or even a believer. But he's going to tell us, and I'm going to tell you. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. The proper attitude in ministering spiritual gifts is seen clearly in verses 3 through 5. We're going to see that. since all believers share in a mutual faith, which we saw in chapter 1, okay, that's why I said everything connects together, then no one has the right to boast in what he or she was given by grace. I don't have any right to boast about anything. That is a great danger when it comes to the misuse and wrong attitudes concerning the operation of spiritual gifts. So what is the only proper estimation of ourselves? To think soberly. To think soberly. Instead of thinking drunk with pride, he says, think like a sober person. Think with someone with some sense, which is what it means. It means sensibly. Recognize that God's grace is responsible for everything that we have and do in the body of Christ, not us. Think like you have some sense. And the only sense is God chose me, God saved me, God will use me. That's sense. Everything else is nonsense. Think soberly. According as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's how you think sensibly. It's about God, not about me. It always goes back to God, glorifying God. He's the purpose in it all. It's not God for me, it's God for God. I live to glorify God. I don't live to glorify God to fall into that shadow and get me some glory too. I don't. There's none of that. It's none of that at all. There must be a proper estimation of ourselves before God. The world lives with a wrong estimation of itself because it lives without God while exalting man. You have to be a moron to think otherwise. They exalt themselves all the time. They don't have a choice. They have to. Once they deny their creator, we've seen this in Romans 1, once they deny the creator, they glorify and deify man. They don't have a choice. God gives them over to that. They don't have a choice. The believer must not fall prey into that thinking of exalting self, because in the doing of it, the glory of God and needs of the church body are both ignored. Once you ignore the greater, the lesser is a given. You ignore the greater, you'll ignore the lesser every time. The measure of faith is that work of God which he gave in the function of spiritual gifts. There is nothing in the entire Christian life that exalts a man or woman. Nothing. There's nothing about Christianity that exalts a person. Churches choose to do it. The person might choose to believe it, but the fact is, there's nothing. If someone says something kind to you, just learn to say thank you, and then in your mind, just know for the millionth time, you are the worst piece of slime on earth to receive any praise about anything when you know full well you had nothing to do with it. I just tell people, you know, with respect, you need to give God the glory. I haven't done a thing. Because I know me. I live in this broke down tent. I know. I haven't done anything. And I'm not going to do anything except get in the way of what God wants to do. As I've said so many times, all of salvation is a complete supernatural work of God. It's all him. It's all his. There was simply no room for a man or woman's pride. Just no room for it. Nothing we've done. Nothing at all. No room for pride, no room for arrogance, no room for, well, nothing except giving God glory. That much we should do. And this really is going to be the backdrop of spiritual gifts, the whole issue of spiritual gifts. We need to know this. We need to have this thinking in our heads, this transformation of mind and heart so we can be able to be of the proper frame of mind for spiritual gifts. Let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We are members one of another, okay, because we are a body. You look at your body, your hands, your feet, your arms, all this are members of the same body. If you cut one of them off, it's now a hand. If I cut a hand off, it's a hand. But attached to a body, it is still a hand, but it is part of a body. So when you look at the person's body, you refer to the person's body as a person that has hands and feet and arms and what have you. That's what when you think of a body, you think of a whole person. But you never think of a part of a person being the whole person unless there's really something wrong with you. So we have many members, many parts, many people in one body. And all members not have the same office. You're not a body of hands. Could you imagine just being hands? People, you open the door, oh, and you just like 100 hands on you. You just all hands. You have to, or the church, everyone is a teacher. No, that's not a body. That's a joke. Or everyone has the gift of faith. Nope, sorry. God doesn't do stuff like that. We do stuff like that. There's always a diversity. God has diversity. Everyone doesn't have the same gift, no more than everyone is 100 hands. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We are members one of another. We listen, being in one body, being members one of another, we're not members unto ourselves. We're members of another. We serve a function when we work to help and to build up one another. If I wanted to lift this podium, it would be a lot better if I had both hands as opposed to no hands. Or one hand only with two fingers or a pinky. We are members one of another. There is a dependency upon each other that is there. And we will examine this next time, which may be tonight. It just depends. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the rich blessing, Lord, that is ours and studying these truths regarding the body, that we're not a body unto ourselves. We don't function unto ourselves, Lord. We're not to be high-minded. We are to have the proper estimation of ourselves before you. Lord, thank you again so much for allowing us the privilege of even knowing you, Lord. Thank you so much for being our teacher today, and I pray that we've learned something, not just for our heads, but for our lives to be changed. Bless the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.